Good morning. How many people think it's cold? I have to go to Ohio this week. I checked the temperature. The high temperature on Wednesday and Thursday is going to be like 14. Fortunately, I'll be inside. The hotel I'm staying at has this like remote building, and they call it the snow caves. That has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. So let's move into this. So what did you get? Did everybody get what they expected to get for Christmas? Anybody disappointed? No? Anything unexpected? My wife, when she was about 11, wanted a bike. And in her family, her dad didn't make a lot of money. He was a mechanic. And her mother had a habit of always balancing Christmas to the penny. And we found her journals after she passed away, and literally she went all the way back, and always, every year to the penny, she balanced, even if she had to go buy a couple of penny candies to her kids. So my wife came out, and it's her mom and her dad. She has two brothers and a sister. And she starts to open presents, and before long she realizes, hey, I'm sort of getting shortchanged here. A, there's no bike under the tree. And B, I can look at what I've got, and I can look at what my brothers and my sister have, and I'm feeling shortchanged. And so she started to develop this attitude, like, you know, I deserve better than this. And so then her dad says to her, well, why don't you take the trash out? And she said, well, I don't want to take the trash out. You're just making me do this because I'm the littlest, and I'm the youngest, and I don't want to do it, and I didn't get as much as I wanted for Christmas. And so she would tell you to this day she threw a fit. And I know that never happens probably in your house or in your Christmas time. But finally, after sort of this heated discussion, her father just says, go. And that's the beauty of being a father. We can just issue one-word commands, and ultimately the kids go. And so she grumbles under her breath. She gathers up all the wrapping paper. She goes out to the back, and on the back porch is her new bike. So in the course of about a second, she went from anger to joy to total embarrassment. And she says she sat down on the back step and just cried for like 5 minutes before she could even go back in and face her family. So that was clearly not what she expected, even though she got what she expected, if you understand that. And so as I've kind of been thinking about Christmas, you know, we have these images that Christmas is this great time and that family comes together and everybody's loving and there's never a harsh word. And that's just not reality in a lot of cases. You know, we all want it to be like It's a Wonderful Life, if you've seen that movie, where at the end of it, you know, everyone just sort of loves each other and people come out of the woodwork to help the Jimmy Stewart character and the angel gets their wings. And yet it's not. As I've kind of worked with people, you know, there's conflicts. Every week it seems like I hear somebody who isn't getting along with a sibling or they've got a child that's estranged. Or we had a couple of friends this year where there was an empty place at the table because their father had passed away. Because a marriage had fallen apart. You know, the season is called Peace on Earth, but it's the time when there's more suicides than any other time in the entire year is around the holiday season. And so what struck me is that if we're not careful, we can have this great celebration of Christmas, and then everything starts to fade away. You know, the Christmas tree, which at one point was really beautiful and festive, you know, the needles are starting to drop off, and it doesn't smell quite as good, and it's now out at the curb. The lights, which we put up on our house and we felt really cool about lighting everything up, now just become one more thing we have to do and pack away and put someplace else. And if we're not careful, you know, even the Christ child in the nativity set can be just wrapped up in paper and stored away in the attic or wherever you store things away. I was in church on Christmas Eve, and the pastor who spoke, he said that Christmas is the apex. It's like the ultimate point of the year, which means by definition, now that it's sort of a week and a half after Christmas, that we're on the downhill slope, that this just, you know, if that was as good as it gets, it's just not as good as ever it's going to be. And so I wanted to just take a couple of minutes this morning and think about, what does that mean? What does it mean for us who try to love and follow Christ after we've sort of had this great holiday season and this great New Year celebration as we get ready to go back to work on Monday? You know, how do we keep that joy going? How do we live lives with peace on earth, goodwill towards men, when we see a lot of pain and brokenness and stuff around us. So that's what we're going to look at real quick this morning. So let's pray. Father, thanks for a chance to open your word and to reflect that as we have sung this morning, you are so good to us, that you open your hand and bring blessing, even though sometimes that blessing doesn't look or act just like we would expect it to. Thank you for a Christmas season where we've been able to turn more of our attention towards you, we've been able to be with family. We pray now that as we start 2015, our hearts and our minds will be will continue to be focused on the gift that you gave. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to end up in 2 Corinthians, which is in your bulletin. We're going to start, actually, quick review of Luke 2 with the shepherds. And if you remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It says, And the shepherds were living out in their fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Remember, the shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were poor. They were separated from others. They had questionable integrity, and they never were allowed in the temple, so they couldn't really worship. And then they have this like unbelievable experience. An angel appears, the messenger of the master. But I want to focus in on a little bit of when it talks about the glory of the Lord. This is a phrase we're going to come back to a lot this morning. You know, and the working definition of glory is it's sort of the essence of God. It's his infinitely beautiful, radiant character. His infinitely beautiful, radiant character. And it signifies God's presence. Remember a few weeks ago, we were talking about the transfiguration and being up on the mountain, Jesus with his disciples, and he sees Moses and Elijah, and it says that there was a cloud. It was the glory of God, his presence that was there on the mountain with them. It always was, God's glory was what led the people when they were coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness. It settled on the temple. And they've been waiting for it to return since their exile in Babylonia, or Babylon. And now they could see it. These uneducated, these poor, these least of society shepherds got this great birth announcement. And then it goes on in verses 10 to 12. It says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. He will find a baby wrapped in swaddling in clothes and lying in a manger.'" Of all the nights, of all the places, this angel shows up and he says, "Congratulations, unto you is born a Savior," meaning the political rescuer from the Romans, a Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's going to stand between man and God. And the Lord, the King, in the Hebrew, that's the God's name, Adonai, the one who is loved and adored. Everything they could have wished for, all the good news that they wanted, all of the pain of their life, now God is declaring to them, have been found in this Savior. Good news, the angel calls it, of overwhelming joy. And so, and then as if to put an exclamation point on it, the next verse it says that suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace on those in whom his favor rests." Glory to God. How could they not praise a God who loved these people so much that he'd send his son on a rescue mission, on a mission of redemption? But notice that last statement there. It says, "Peace on those to whom his favor rests." Another translation might say complete and total peace from God. We talked about this, the idea of shalom and wholeness. Everything going to be right. Everything that the shepherds found broken in the world, everything that was painful, everything that was difficult for them was now going to be fixed. A God they couldn't worship by the laws of man was now available for them to go and worship. And so they collect themselves and they rush off. Verse 20 of Luke 2 says the shepherds, they go off and they see him. And then on their way home, it says the shepherds returned back to the fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You know, they'd seen this Christ child. He was in the manger. He was wrapped in cloths. He's the Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Peace has arrived. God is great. If you think about it, this is a night they'd never forget. Because I don't know about you, but I've never had an angel and a heavenly host show up and tell me anything. But I'm sure it was something that for as long as they lived, they could never forget. And if you ever had really good news like that, you know, they probably got back to the fields late. Maybe it was, you know, well after midnight, maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, who knows. and they probably didn't get a lot of sleep. And I'm speculating on this, but if I get really good news, it's hard to sleep. And maybe about 5 o'clock, they drift off and they get 45 minutes or so. And they wake up for day one of this new administration. The king has been born. Everything's going to be better. And they wake up to a world where they were still under Roman rule, and they were still in the fields guarding other people's sheep, and they still weren't able to go into the temple. And then they woke up on day two and day three and day four, and nothing really changed. Here was this declaration that everything you'd want, all the brokenness of the world, was going to be healed in this baby. But day after day after day after day, it goes on. And in fact, the only thing that they may have heard about this child next was about 18 months later. It tells us in Matthew 2 that Herod decides he's going to kill all of the male children 18 and under. And so if these shepherds had had children, their children would have been wrapped up as well and probably murdered. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, but nothing seems to change. Months, years, decades, lifetimes maybe for some of these shepherds, they passed away without ever seeing the public ministry of Jesus. And I have to ask myself the question, does the memory start to fade? Do their children start to wonder if it was all just a hallucination? You know, do their grandchildren start to doubt that God really has power? Is God really real? Yeah, you know, Grandpa, he had this thing happen a long time ago, and it just, I don't know, we just all nod and say, yeah, sure, Grandpa. Angels, yeah, huh? Baby, yeah, manger. Does it start to fade? And I kind of think that as we live in our society today, we have that same challenge going on, the same questions. Because as we lived in 2014, there was a lot of pain for a lot of people. If you had a great 2014, that's great. And I want to say, you know, blessings to you. But we spent New Year's Eve with some family friends. She had a serious health scare. One of their children went through a divorce. One of their grandchildren is being treated for lymphoma. All in the course of about 12 months. And they could not wait to see 2014 in the rearview mirror. They wanted to move forward. We have other friends who said goodbye to family members or to friends. People who are longing for a child or a job or maybe a restored relationship. We live in a city and in a county, in a world where there's been tension, where there's been conflict, where there's been violence, where there's been everything that doesn't sound like peace on earth, goodwill to men. And sometimes if we're not careful, even as people who call on God, who are followers of Christ, we still sometimes too often maybe pack the baby Jesus away with the Christmas ornaments. I was reading a week or so ago in a book, and I ran across Revelations 21, verses 3 and 4, John's writing about sort of when Jesus comes. And look what it says here. This really struck me. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Remember in John 1 where it talked about God comes and tabernacles. God comes and dwell, makes his dwelling with us. Well, this is the second advent. This is when God comes back for real and plants his temple in the midst of people. But then go on, it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All is new." This is the second advent. We had the first advent on Christmas, but this is when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom visually and physically on the earth. And look what he has to do to these people who are followers of Christ. It says he has to wipe away their tears. He has to remove death and mourning and crying and pain. It looks like this time between the first advent and the second advent then is really a painful time. It's stuffed with suffering. Dreams still die. Hopes still get crushed. We talked at Easter time about the fact that John Ortberg says we serve a three-day God, that on day number one, something will go wrong, and on day number three, God provides release, or he provides some kind of an alternate ending. But then there's that day two. Remember Abraham having to be told to go sacrifice Isaac, and it says he and his men ride out, and then they stop, and Abraham says, okay, it's just going to be Isaac and I who go on from this point to sacrifice. And Isaac says, well, Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? And it says they traveled on for a day journey, 24 hours, where Abraham is thinking, I'm with my son and I've got to sacrifice him. If you're a parent, you can't even imagine what that would be like from a painful perspective. Or Jonah, swallowed up by a large fish. And again, in that second day, between when he swallowed up and when he spit up on the beach, what was he thinking as he was sitting in the belly of that fish? I'm a goner. David, told that he would be king as soon as the current king Saul passed away, but then chased and pursued and actually tried to be killed by that current king before he got the chance to be king. His day was more than a 24-hour day. It was an era. It was a time. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness from leaving Egypt, those 40 years in the wilderness before they move into the promised land. Or Joseph has to go multiple times of prison before he ends up working for Pharaoh. And now the shepherds. We talked back at Easter, and I just want to look at it again really quickly in these verses in Luke chapter 23, where it says the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. And then for us, it's a period in the next word, but for them, it's about 36 hours on the first day of the week, the very, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. Those 36 hours were filled with tears and mourning and pain because of death. Maybe even some bickering. You know, I could imagine the disciples from what we read with one of them saying, well, but didn't Jesus say, and the other one saying, be quiet, John. We must have misunderstood. It can't be that way. Didn't you see him on the cross? Everything we believed in is crushed. Give up hope. Sunday, we got to see the demonstration of resurrection power, but Saturday was miserable. Now, why does Jesus take a day? If you remember, Ortberg says that Jesus could have burst back Saturday morning and said, hey, I'm here, during morning prayers at the temple. But when he does come back on the third day, what does he do but announce himself to the women who, again, were low in the society, who had no credibility as witnesses. Jesus reaching out to those unable to testify. So I think the evidence says that something happens important in that second day, whether it's the 36 hours from the cross to the resurrection, whether it's the birth of Christ to his ministry becoming public, whether it's from the birth of Christ to the second advent. He's working, he's moving, he's shaping us. Now, we might say that that's not the way we'd do things. If we were God and we were in charge, we would make things happen faster. But remember, God doesn't always do things like we do. You know, would we have sent the only spectacular birth announcement to the shepherds out in the fields, so poor and out of society? Would we have had the Savior of the world born on the road in a stable? You see, we live in a society that visibly is always trying to get rid of the pain and the suffering and the brokenness. We try to find comfort and happiness and peace. And if we do have pain, we either try to escape it, we try to medicate it, we try to acquire something that helps us feel better. We just want to get away from it. As a society, we push away, in a lot of cases, those who are the least, the equivalent of the shepherds of our day, because we just don't want to have to think about how uncomfortable that makes us, as Chris shared this morning. Yet as followers of Christ, we too want to be free of tears. We don't want to deal with pain. But unfortunately, it's the reality of the day that we live in right now. That while we affirm the gift of Christmas and why we have this sure expectation of the kingdom coming, right now we live in a time of brokenness, the second day. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, that's where 2 Corinthians 4 comes in. That's where Paul, I think, gives us some insight into what it is that we are to live, or how we're to live in this second day. And I just want to spend the rest of our time this morning kind of reflecting on that. It's a plan, I think, that ties the first advent to the second advent. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul starts by acknowledging that we have this treasure, which if you look back in verse 6, he defines as the light shining in our hearts to let us know the glory of God. The good news, if you will, that the angel shared in Luke chapter 2, the glory that filled the dark sky that night. But he says we have it in this jar of clay, this pot that's utilitarian, that's fragile, that's breakable. It's not Tupperware. It's not going to bounce if we drop it. It's going to shatter. When I was 5 years old in kindergarten, we made beads for our mom for Easter. We took clay and we rolled them around toothpicks. And I remember that when we came back on that Friday, the teacher had said that she had a problem getting all the toothpicks out, that she didn't think she'd use the right clay for these beads, and they were heavy. But, you know, I was 5 years old, so I rush home and I give it to my mom and I say, Mom, here you go. For Easter, I made you a new necklace. And of course, all moms will look and go, oh, that's so nice. And so she put it on. We weren't even into the car before the string broke, the beads fell, and they shattered on the ground. Broken, I was crushed. Well, that's the way Paul says that our bodies are. Our bodies are these fragile jars of clay, and they're ordinary because we can show that the power of God is extraordinary, a power that remains at work, especially in the second day. And then look, Paul goes on and talks in verse 8 about his second day. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Hard-pressed, it means that literally somebody's trying to squeeze the life out of Paul. Ever feel that kind of pressure where things just don't come together, where bills have to get paid, or you don't know the solution, and it can cause a physical pain, doctors tell us. Perplexed, meaning they're confused. They don't know what to do. They're at a loss of how to act. Persecuted. Paul was pursued by his enemies and then struck down. Once they caught him, it wasn't good for Paul. He had trouble. He had conflict. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was whipped. But look what Paul says. He says, in all of this, I'm not crushed. I'm not despairing. I'm not abandoned. I'm not destroyed, because God's love and God remains faithful to Paul, even in all these hard times. William Barclay reminds us that Jesus never speaks of his death without also speaking of his resurrection, that the things we go through now are pointing us to this ultimate hope. Paul says he's given his life over to death so that all around him can see God's power at work. Paul doesn't say, look, as Christians, just grin and bear it. Just deal with it as best you can. He says, I'm dependent upon Christ. I've given my life over. And as a dead man, I don't have a lot of control anymore. I ran across this quote a couple of weeks ago from Ron Highfield, who's a Pepperdine professor. And he writes, our life is now defined not as a battle for control, but as a life as God's beloved child, whose life task is embodying God's love for others. Day two lives, day after Christmas lives, holding the reality of God's love, peace, and hope, and power all together in these fragile bodies. Paul continues in verse 13. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of truth, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. During the second day, we put our hope in this second coming, in the Revelation 21 story that we talked about, to raise us as well. And so Paul says that all of this, everything we're going through right now in this life, this second day, is for the benefit of others. God is at work. It says his grace is working through us to attract others. And that even though our lives are fragile, that if you think about it, if we're jars of clay, and when we see that crack, what comes out of us is not gunk and ooze, but the light and the glory of God. The same glory that shone forth on that Christmas Eve, that Christmas evening, where the shepherds were with the angels. This year, we've lost a couple of people that I know who are in their 80s, who lived long, godly lives. And I'll never forget one man named Marty Holoyne, and at the service, at his funeral service, it talked about how the whole week before he passed away, he began to get visions of heaven. And he said he actually was seeing his wife, who had died some number of years before, and other friends coming to him, and he was from Norway, and they would speak to him in Norwegian. And he said to his son, who was standing there, he said, "They're calling to me." And his son said, "What are they saying?" And Marty could never verbalize it. He knew that as a believer, his eternity was secure. When he cracked, you didn't see the fear of death, but you saw the glory that awaited him in heaven. As much as we want to be pain-free, as much as we want the time we live in now to be easy, we live in brokenness. We live in a world that needs light. And we need to recognize that we are people who are not perfect, but we're people of hope. We're second-day people. We can't hide the fact that we're all broken. We can't run from it. We can only live lives together in community and acknowledge that together as a community that's filled with love and grace, we can be imperfect, yet we can be loved. Now, there's this interesting dynamic that sets up that tells us that if you only knew what my cracks were, or if you knew what my cracks were, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. Because I, as Paul writes, am the worst of sinners. But what happens is we all get together, we all recognize that even though we're cracked in different ways, we're all cracked, we're all broken, we're all not who God has created us to be perfectly yet. So instead of withdrawing and trying to separate ourselves out, we need to embrace one another, embrace our imperfections, because they're a reminder that we still need a Savior every day. As I thought about this, I thought about two different things. You know, who are the people that I know their cracks? And who are the people who know mine? We need to be vulnerable and transparent. It's a part of what allows us to be a family and to be in community. And then look how Paul wraps up 2 Corinthians 4. There's three short encouragements that we'll hit real quickly here. Verses 16 to 18. "Therefore," Paul writes, "we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal." Paul says the first thing we need to do in these second day lives is don't become discouraged. Dig into the scriptures. See how God saves and redeems. Meditate on second day stories. Think about the times in your life or the lives of people you know where things have looked bad and yet God has brought rescue. I ran across this morning this poem from Kierkegaard. It's called "You Turn Worldly Wisdom into Folly." I just want to read it for you. It's brief. It says, "From your hand, O Lord, we receive everything. You stretch out your powerful hand and turn worldly wisdom into holy folly. You open your gentle hand and offer the gift of inward peace. If sometimes it seems that your arm is shortened, then you increase our faith and trust so that we may reach out to you. And if sometimes it seems that you withdraw your hand from us, then we know it is only to conceal the eternal blessing which you have promised, that we may yearn even more fervently for you." We should realize that even though our outward bodies waste away, our souls continue to grow and to develop all of our earthly lives and maybe even beyond that. Second, Paul writes that beyond just being discouraged, we should recognize the renewal that's taking place. We should see God at work. About 3 months ago, I got tired of just being horribly out of shape. And so I went and hired a physical trainer at the Y. And I know, I still look like a before picture. Helicon reminds me of that frequently. But I know she's doing some good because I work out with her and I feel pain in places I didn't even know I had muscles, right? So they're hidden there, but it's proof that I'm getting stronger. I'm seeing the renewal, and that's what's being achieved here as Christ-likeness. By remaining faithful, as living as jars of clay, fragile with each other, sometimes cracked a little bit, but full of God's essence, full of God's glory, we attain Christ-likeness. It's another reason the church is so important. It's because that we live together as a community of believers to help and encourage, so when one is hard-pressed, someone can lift us up. And when one is experiencing great times, they can share in the sorrows of others. Right after I got out of college, I broke up with a girl I'd been dating for about 18 or 19 months, and it was really difficult. And I had a really good friend of mine who I'd known since high school who came, and we just hung out together. And I don't remember a single word he said, but I remember we went for a walk together. And I remember we both cried because of the pain. And now I can look back and I can see that it wasn't God's ultimate plan for me to be with this girl. But that day, he was family. He shared in my brokenness. He helped me to recognize that God is still at work and that renewal is taking place. And then the third thing Paul says, beyond being discouraged and recognizing the renewal, is to keep our eyes on the unseen, because what's unseen is eternal. Because only then do we experience inside our hearts and our souls that peace on earth and goodwill that we promised. We remember the angelic messengers and the choirs when others doubt and want to give up hope. We remember the Saturday between the cross and Easter morning when God was at work. Even as men and women he loved were in pain. And we anticipate the second advent, the third day when God wipes away every tear and death and pain. It's the days after Christmas. It's Saturday, but Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Father, we this morning acknowledge that you are our God in good times and bad. And Father, I acknowledge that far too often I want the easy, I want the pain-free, I want the wholeness. And I press away those things that are parts of life that don't fit that way. But God, I recognize the more I push people away, the more it isolates me and the more I see my brokenness. Help this year, help each of us individually and as a church to reach out and to connect more with one another. To be jars of clay that when we crack, your glory shines forth, and that encourages us, points us towards the day, towards the second advent, towards the Sunday, the third day when you return. God, allow us to be faithful in this time in between, we pray. In Jesus' name.